Title of today's message is Remove the Diadem. The diadem is a Greek word for crown. It is talking about removing the king's crown. And it's hard for us to really relate to this in America because we don't have kings here. We've got presidents. We just witnessed last month the switchover from presidents, and it just doesn't happen that way with kings. The king wears a crown, and the king is supreme in the land the way that God designed for a monarchy to be. But we're going to do things differently this morning, and I want you to look at the end of the chapter. There's a verse that I want you to see, two verses I want you to see, in verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. Usually I don't get to these verses till the end of the message, but I want to start with them because I want you to be thinking about this text all the way through this morning, because it's a key prophetic text. In verse 26, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown." You might want to underline that phrase. It is critical. "I will overturn it," in verse 27 it says, "and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." So those are the phrases I want you to focus on. God is saying, take off the crown, and it won't be worn until somebody comes who has the right for it, and I will give that crown to him, and he will wear it. So we have to answer the question, who is it that is going to wear that crown? And who is it that it's taken off of? Because in the similar manner to the fact it's going to be taken off, it is going to be put back on to another king someday. Now, this verse aligns with many other prophecies in the Old Testament. And there's one other text especially that I want to draw your attention to. You can turn there if you want, or you can just look at it on the screen. But you want to make note of this text in Hosea chapter 3, because it says the same thing in a different way. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim." In other words, there's going to be no temple worship. And so it's going to be many days without that. Afterward, it says, after those many days, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. We believe that that refers to the son of David, as in Jesus Christ, their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness. And notice what it's going to be, that last three words, in the latter days. So keep these texts in mind as we work through this whole chapter, because this whole chapter is talking about the last days of the nation of Israel. And the last thing that's going to happen is the crown is going to be taken off, and it's going to be placed into a ward or some place where God is going to keep it. And then at the end, he'll bring that crown back out and he'll put it upon the rightful heir to the throne, which we believe and know is Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind, however, in between today and the days of this text that Ezekiel wrote, what happened? Jesus came and presented himself as their Messiah, as their king, as the rightful heir to the throne. Matthew documented that he was the son of David, and he was the rightful king. But he also came into Jerusalem in that event that is referred to sometimes as the triumphal entry. And they quoted from Psalm 118, and they said, "Hail Messiah, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is messianic terminology. They recognized this was their king. The common people were starting to welcome him to Jerusalem. They were anticipating that he would take the throne and rebel against Rome and take and set up his kingdom. Unfortunately, just a couple of days later, the nation's leaders turned the crowd around, and instead of putting a crown, a king's crown on him, they put a crown of thorns on him, and they crucified their king. It's interesting that even Rome's official, Pilate, when he had Jesus crucified, recognized who he was and had a sign placed on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. You remember the leaders said, take that down. He's not our king. We have no king but who, did they say? Caesar. We are not accepting him as our king. We will accept the world's king, and that's what the world does today. It does not accept King Jesus. They want to make their own king. So he was worn a crown of thorns. It was man's cruel mockery of his royal status, folks. They did not place that royal diadem on his head. And so this time period, which has been prophesied in Ezekiel, now is still going on today. And the crown has been removed and the throne has been vacant for 2,600 plus years. Yet, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Daniel and others prophesy of a day coming when that man whom God chooses will wear the crown and sit on the throne of David again. So we believe it's going to happen. But in the meantime, what happens to Jerusalem and in Israel? That's where we come to chapter 21 of Ezekiel. In verse 1, we're going to see that the sword is drawn. There is a drawn sword. Charles Feinberg talks about this chapter, and he says, no chapter in the Bible speaks more prominently and fully of the sword of the Lord than does this chapter, which has been called by some the Sword Song. Some have entitled this chapter the Sword Song, or others have called it the Prophecy of the Sword. You might want to circle the word sword as you work your way through this chapter. It shows up 14 times. The sword, the sword, the sword, the sword. Now, in the New Testament, we find out, which agrees with the Old Testament, when God says through Paul the Apostle in Romans 13 that the government official does not bear the sword in vain, he's talking about the fact that the sword is an implement of death. It is an implement of execution. And that's how it is used here in chapter 21. It's an implement of execution. So the sword is drawn in verses 1 through 5. I want you to see the directions that it's aimed in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, verse 2, set thy face toward Jerusalem, drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. So this sword is going to be drawn, and we immediately see the direction that he's facing. It is all toward Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Now notice the drawing action in verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read them and then go back and look at them a little bit. Verse 3 says, And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath. Notice that statement, draw forth my sword out of its sheath. It's going to be repeated two more times in the next two verses. You might want to circle that or underline it. I will draw forth my sword out of its sheath and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Verse 4, seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. The whole nation's going to suffer. He's taken his sword out of his sheath. Verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return anymore. Some scholars believe that in this moment, Ezekiel is not just talking, but he's active and acting. They believe that he's wearing swords and that he's taking this sword as he says that. The Lord says, I'm drawing forth my sword out of its sheath. He's pulling it out. And he is waving this sword around. And maybe they think he's got another sword and he's drawing them out and waving them back and forth. I don't know if that's the case or not. We do know that there is very vivid expression here when he says it three times, I'm drawing this sword out of its sheath. We know that the sheath is to hold something. It's like the cowboys of the Wild West. They'd wear their guns in their holster. And you only take that gun out and cock it if you plan on shooting it. And you only take the sword out if you plan on using it. And God is saying, I'm taking this sword out. And he's pointing towards Jerusalem. And the designed association is so critical in verse 5. Look at it one more time. This association, he says, that all flesh may know. Know what? Know that I, the Lord, am the one drawing this sword. This is not Babylon, as we'll see in a moment. He's talking about Babylon, but he says, this is me. It is my sword. I'm the one doing this. And don't forget, when God is punishing his people, it's not someone else, it is him alone. And judgment will be complete. He's not going to put that sword back in its sheath until it's over. Now, that leads to the second section of this chapter, which I call the deep sigh. A very deep sigh. Look at verse 6. God says to Ezekiel, sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with breaking heart, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, why sighest thou, that thou shalt answer? For the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and it shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. I want you, Ezekiel, to go before these people and practice your charade game. Remember all the things that Ezekiel did with charades? Here's another one. He says, I want you to walk in front of them, and I want you to sigh deeply. The word sigh means it's a very troubling sound. That's a sign of trouble. It's an expression of deep grief or pain. It might even mean a moan or a groan. Ezekiel was to employ his charade game. I don't think his action was too difficult for him to act out, since this was very much the way he felt. God is going to destroy his beloved nation, his people, destroy the temple, and he was broken over that. So he's going around moaning and groaning and sighing. What are you groaning about, they said. It was a very troubling sigh. Secondly, it was a very visible terror in his heart. Notice verse 6 at the end, he says, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. You need to let them know you are really broken over this. There's terror in your eyes. Grief. It's a state of mental anguish with a focus on personal despondency to the situation. Why, they ask, and the answer is in verse 7, because of the vicious tidings. Terrible tidings. He says, and it shall be when they say unto thee, why sighest thou, that thou shalt answer? For the tidings, because it comes, and every heart shall melt. He says, because of the message that God has given to me, it's the message of the sword. Jerusalem is done. And that is a horrible message. Vicious tidings. Every person will either be killed or groaning like I am, he says. Lamar Cooper said, imagine the reaction should someone run into a crowded room with a look of terror and shout, it's coming, it's coming, and then bolt out the door. Such was the intended effect of these sword messages. If somebody came running into this auditorium right now, it says, it's coming, and they scream and they run out of this building, you might all stand up and say, what's coming? They were noticing the message that God was given to them. So there's this deep sigh. Then we see, he comes back to the sword team. He says, here's what's coming. It's the sword. It is not just any kind of sword. It's a destroying sword. This is not just a sword that's been drawn. This sword is destroying. It's going to kill. It's going to execute. It is polished and sharp, he says in verses 8 through 11. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying in verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. It is sharpened to make a great slaughter. It is polished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? Should we laugh about this? Is this something to joke about? No, it isn't. It despiseth the rod of my son like every tree, and he hath given it to be polished that it may be handled. The sharp sword is sharpened, and it is polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. All right, three things I want you to just draw your attention to on this passage part. First of all, he says that it is sharpened and polished. Those words are just two different words kind of describe the same thing. It's mentioned three times in this passage. And these two words are essentially the same to refer to the razor-like sharpness of that sword so that when he goes to cut, it will do the job very, very efficiently. The second thing I want you to see is in verse 10 and 13, a phrase that is repeated kind of in a similar way. It says, it contemneth or despiseth the rod in verse 10 at the end. In verse 13, he talks about it again. And what if the sword despised the rod? Last week we talked about the rod that the shepherd of Israel was going to hold, and the sheep were to go underneath to get into the fold. So the rod is considered sometimes as the shepherd's crook or the scepter that the king will hold. And he says, is this sword actually going to condemn or despise the rod? In other words, will that sword go all the way to the throne and actually kill the king? And the answer is yes, it condemns the king, the rod. It is not holding back for anyone. This one, folks, is a tough one. Now, I want you to see one more time at the end of verse 11. The last phrase of verse 11 says, to give it into the hand of the slayer. In verse 5, he says, it is my sword. Now he's taken that sword and he's going to give it and put it in the hand of a slayer. God himself is not going to wield the sword, although it's kind of pictured like him doing it, but he's given it to a particular person who is going to carry out his responsibility, his command to execute. So let's see who that is. I'm going to tell you, the slayer happens to be none other than Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We'll see that in a few moments, but let's move on to the next one. It is not only polished and sharp, secondly, it is punishing and smiting. It doesn't just look like it can do the job, it is really doing the job. Verse 13, because it is a trial, and what if the sword despise even the rod, it shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Verse 14, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thy hands together. That has the idea or maybe it's a slamming of the fist. Like, what's going on? Some think that it's a picture of him holding his head in his hands or putting his head down in anguish. You've seen the picture of somebody at the end of a football game that they lost the game and they're sitting on the bench and their head's in their hands and it's just terrible grief. Well, you know what? This is worse than that, because they're losing their family, their friends, their lives are in jeopardy. It is horrible. So it is punishing them. Peter Craigie says, here it is as though the sword takes on a life and force of its own. The effect is to draw attention to the instrument of judgment. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, and he's commanded to wail because of the death and the destruction and the terrors and to smite upon the thigh, probably meaning to bang his chest in frustration or to hold his head in his hands. It's a vivid description of grief and total brokenness. This destroying sword is polished and sharp, and it is punishing and smiting. Finally, it is also powerful and slaughtering. It is just slaughtering by the masses. Verse 14, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite with thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword of the slain is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into the secret chambers. You're not going to be able to hide in a private corner. God will seek you out and get you three times over, he says, It's like once isn't good enough, twice is making sure, third is absolutely three strikes and you're gone. I have set, verse 15, the set of the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint, their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright, it is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go one way or another, either on the right or on the left, wherever thy face is set. You can run anywhere you want to, he says. The sword will get you. Verse 17, I, the Lord, will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest, saith the Lord. Some believe that that's the Lord saying, good job. You did a great job there, Nebuchadnezzar. Some think it's the fist smacking in there. You go get them. You nail them. Whatever it is, there's some kind of action that God is doing with his hands, it says here, that is saying, get the job done. The sword will be powerful in your hand, and it will accomplish my will of judgment. Well, let's quickly move on to the verses 18 through 24, the next section here, which I have called the divining service. And you will see there is a service that goes on here that is indeed divining. And let's figure out what it is, though. First of all, it talks about a forked road. There's a fork in the road. Now, you know what a fork in the road is, right? As what's the guy there, the Yogi Berra said, when you come into the come to a fork in the road, what? Take it. Yeah, what, Yogi? Which one? I'll just take it. You come to the fork in the road, you got to take it. So when there's a fork in the road, you got to go one way or the other. And decisions are the hinges of destiny, aren't they? And when we come to a fork in the road, we've got to make decisions. Where am I going to go? Am I going to follow the Lord, or am I going to do what I want to do? But there's a fork in the road here, and I want you to see it in verse 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, verse 19, also, thou son of man, mark two ways, one way or the other, that the word of the king of Babylon may come. So now we know who God's put the sword into whose hand. It's the king of Babylon. He has put that sword in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And he's the one that's come to this fork in the road. They two shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. So they're coming down this road, and all of a sudden he's got an option. Go this way or go this way. And the king is going to make a decision with his army. Which way are we going? You say, well, where are the two places they're headed? The next verse tells us. Verse 20. Mark away that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the fortified. So what's going on here? This king comes to that fork in the road, and he says, all right, where are we going? Are we going to go to Jerusalem, or are we going to go to Rabbath? We're going to go to Rabbath, which was the capital of the Ammonite kingdom at that point. Or are we going to go to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the Israelite kingdom? And he's got to make a decision. Why is this such a big decision for him? Because Nebuchadnezzar was in his kingdom. He'd already started taking over that land. And the king of Jerusalem and the king of Rabbath, the Ammonites, who had many times been enemies with each other, they made a pact together, agreement, and they said, we got to fight off this Nebuchadnezzar guy. So they rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had said, he's the guy I'm putting in charge of the earth right now. Don't you rebel against him, submit to him. Jeremiah was telling him all the time, don't fight against Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to him, surrender. King Zedekiah didn't listen to Jeremiah. He listened to his own advisors and his people, and they made a contract, an agreement with the Ammonites, and the king of Nebuchadnezzar found out they're rebelling against us, so he's coming after them. He's going to destroy them both. But he decides, who do I want to do first, Jerusalem or Rabbath? So how is he going to figure out the best way to go? Here's where he comes into this, gives us a formal request. A formal request. And the request is found in verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright and consulted with images. He looked in the liver. You say, that sounds kind of gross. What do you do when you look into liver? That means there is animal sacrifice, and these witch doctors, that they were working, practicing witchcraft of some kind of occult activity, they do. They cut the liver of that animal, and they look into that liver, and they get some kind of, it's kind of look into the stars to get your direction. They're looking into the liver for direction. Which I'm not sure where they ever got that idea. It wasn't from heaven. God never said, look into the liver for getting directions. But they did it. It's a formal request. He asked his religious advisors, he says, you go ahead and you show me which way do we go. I don't know what's the way. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to go to Rabbath. And so these guys give us an animal. They sacrifice this animal. The blood is spilled. And they do their rituals. And they dance over this dead animal. And then they said, all right, Jerusalem. Ah. Now, if you're in Jerusalem, don't you wish that that ceremony had said, go to Rabbath first? Give us a little more time to try and prepare. He didn't. Well, what do you think if you're in Jerusalem? You think like the regular people do. Well, we are God's chosen people, and God loves us, and God's going to protect us, and this stupid ceremony that this king just did isn't of God at all, so he's not going to honor that. They're making some mistake, and that's exactly the way they started thinking. They think, okay, he's coming here. God's going to protect us. They made a mistake. So they give what they call false reasoning. They see this silly ceremony which consults evil spirits as powerless against their omniscient God. This would be true if it wasn't for one little detail. Their omnipotent God had put his own sword in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and was directing him specifically to attack Jerusalem. That's what the second verse of the chapter said. Go towards Jerusalem. Take the sword. That's where I want you to go. God was directing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army go to Jerusalem and destroy. Now, God certainly does not approve of Nebuchadnezzar's witchcraft practices. But what we see here is God's omnipotent and sovereign control over the demonic world. He can use them to direct his plan, and he does. Even the devil and the demons belong to God. Jim Thompson said, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was getting his direction and guidance from divination and occultist practices, when in fact it was the Lord who was directing his every step. This is not about what Nebuchadnezzar can do to Judah, but what God can and does do to Judah through Nebuchadnezzar. God can use evil men to accomplish his purposes in an evil world, and he does. So he says in verse 23, and it shall be unto them like a false divination in their sight. They're going to say, oh, this doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. God's going to protect us. But to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. So God's going to punish them. They're wicked people. He's not going to let them conquer us. They're false reasoning. Therefore, verse 24 says, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so in all their doings your sins do appear, because I say you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. He says, yours are the sins that I'm focused on right now, not Nebuchadnezzar's. I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar to punish you for your sins. They're false reasoning, and sometimes we can become really, really spiritual in our false reasonings too. We've got to be careful of that. Now it leads us to the last part of this chapter where the diadem is seized. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to kill a ton of people, and he's going to come especially and take the crown from the king of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 25, and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. So we know who this is directed to. The person addressed is none other than King Zedekiah, the final king of the Davidic dynasty in the kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed in 586 BC. We don't know exactly how short this time was when he gave this. How much time he had, it might have been just a couple of weeks, might have been a couple of years, we don't know for sure. But it was not more than 4 years maximum. So the person addressed is the wicked prince of Israel. And many details about his ruling days are given in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and the book of Jeremiah. And it says here in verse 25, his day has come. We might say it this way, his day of judgment has come. God is now going to deal with him. Notice the poignant actions that take place in verse 26. There are three things that are specifically stated what to do. Verse 26, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. Remove the diadem. The diadem was an ornamental headdress in the Hebrew word. The headdress cap made by a wrapping cloth around the head. It was a sign of royalty. Some theologians believe that that was referring to the priesthood, and they're claiming this is dealing with the king and the priest, and he's going to shut down the temple and their services. That's possible. But this word for diadem in the Old Testament Hebrew word specifically usually has reference to royalty. When you come to this word in the New Testament in Revelation 19, it speaks of the diadem, and that without question is the kingly crown. The Greek word is different from the Hebrew word. Remove this diadem. And the rest of this context doesn't speak of the priests or the temple at this point. It speaks of the king. So now I believe he's talking about the king in specifically. So he says, remove the diadem. The second thing he says is take off the crown. Take off the crown. I can only imagine what happened in that moment. The history tells us that King Zedekiah fled at nighttime with some of his army, went out the back gate and fled into the valley. I'm guaranteeing you he took his crown with him. He probably wasn't wearing it that moment, but the Nebuchadnezzar army caught up with him and they captured him there. I can imagine in that moment they took him up to face King Nebuchadnezzar, and I can imagine they took that crown with them and they put that crown on his head again in the chains that he stood before Nebuchadnezzar so that Nebuchadnezzar could ceremoniously take that crown off of that king and to say, you are no longer king. This crown belongs to me. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably didn't wear that Jewish crown. He had his own. We don't know what happened to that crown. I do know this, that God's word tells us what's going to happen. He says, remove it, and it's not going to show up again until a much later date when somebody that deserves it and owns it and the right to it belongs to him. So the next thing he says, remove the diadem, take off the crown, and then he says, turn everything upside down. That's what he goes on in verse 26. He says, nothing, this shall not be the same. In other words, he said, nothing will be the same again, is what that means. It means he that is, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. He says, whoever's high up in this government, you bring them down and put them in the prison. They're going to be slaves. And some of these servant people here, we'll bring them up and they will be exalted. We'll put them in charge of things. And they did. They kept the poor of the land and allowed some of them to stay there and gave them authority in that land under Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing will be the same. The crown has been confiscated. It has been seized. It has been impounded. Then notice the prophetic announcement in verse 27. This is where it all comes to a head. In verse 27, he says, I will overturn it. Why does he say three times, I got it the first time? Whenever he uses language like that in a triplicate form, it's like the statement there in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven. There is a supreme evidence and emphasis on the holiness of God. This time he says, I will overturn. I'm going to plow up the city of Jerusalem and turn everything upside down. At one point in Jeremiah, it says, I'll turn that whole city up like a plate, turn it over and just wipe it clean with all that food in excess on there. Jerusalem would be sacked and destroyed and leveled. And then he goes on and talks about that crown one more time. He says, it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. God removed the crown and impounded it. It has been placed into ward until the rightful owner steps up to claim it. Someone will come that has the right to this crown. It does say, until he comes whose right it is. So that gives us very clue. Someone is coming. It's going to take that crown. Who is that someone? Genesis 49:10 gives us a strong clue where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. It belongs to him. The people will obey him because he has the right to be the king, and they will submit to him. Way back in Genesis, it was prophesied that through the line of Judah, this man would come. Daniel chapter 7 gives us the final details prophetically of how it's going to turn out. In verses 13, 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. God will give that crown in that kingdom to Jesus Christ, the rightful heir, the Son of David. And he will come and take this throne. Daniel 7:27 concludes it this way. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you, Psalm 2 says. This is my Son. The heathen raged and they foamed and they said, we don't want that king. And even Israel said, we don't want this king. We have no king but our worldly Caesar. But there's coming a day when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come in glory, and he will be given the crown of David. He will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign over the entire world. From that day, Ezekiel's day in 586 or so, until now, the crown has been kept in ward, sequestered. No one has worn a crown for that nation of Israel. No one in Israel has that right. There has not been one man in Israel that has worn the crown. Benjamin Netanyahu, who is the prime minister of Israel, has not put on a crown. He is not a king. About 7 years ago, on December 7th in 2018, there was a rabbi in Israel whose name was Yosef Berger. He's the rabbi that presides over King David's tomb. I'm not sure what he does. It's on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And he, along with a group, initiated a special project to create a golden crown to be presented to the Messiah King upon his arrival in Jerusalem. They're making plans to give this guy, to give this king the crown, their Messiah. Here's what Rabbi Berger said. He said, for 2,000 years, Israel has waited for the Messiah. As a symbol of our belief that this period of waiting has ended, we should prepare a crown, since the first act of the Messiah will be to restore the Davidic dynasty, which will be visibly unlike any other kingship that has ever existed. He's got his theology right. He just doesn't realize. And in fact, I was shocked with the fact he said, for 2,000 years we've been looking for this. Guess how long it's been since Jesus went on earth, folks? They missed their king, but they're going to recognize him when he comes back. This crown will not be given by man. It's not going to be by a rabbi in Jerusalem that's going to give this crown. It says right here, I will give it him in verse 27. I will give that crown. Revelation 19:12 talking about the second coming. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. And he himself had a name written that no man knew but himself. This is the diadem, royalty crown, which rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the coming King of Kings. Now, let's quickly conclude this chapter, and I'm going to do it very quickly. You remember I said that Jerusalem and the king Zedekiah made a contract with the king of Ammon. And when Nebuchadnezzar came first, it said he came to Jerusalem and he did that ceremony. What about Ammon? Notice the next verse. Here it comes, the devastating slaughter at the end. Verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thou, son, saith the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to consume because of the glittering. There's a foreign focus here. And this takes place fast and furiously. Verse 30. Shall I cause it to return into its sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and will deliver thee in the hand of the brutal men. I'm going to blow upon thee. This fire is going to be started. It reminds us of those Santa Ana winds that have been fueling the fires there in California. God's breath fuels this fire. I'm going to blow on you. You're going to burn. It is a fast and furious, and they are going to become fuel for the fire. Verse 32 says, thou shalt be fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. They're going to die, and it's going to be a horrible ending. So Jerusalem's going to die, but so is Ammon. And by the way, we're almost through the judgment oracles against Israel. We finished that in 2 weeks, 1 week, and then we come to the judgment oracles of the nations that are surrounding. But here's the first one of the surrounding nation. It's the one that they joined with there in this time. So let's conclude with some application. I have two things for you this morning. Number one, prepare for the day of judgment. Prepare for judgment day. It's coming. It is surely coming. God says it's coming to Jerusalem, and it will be much greater than anyone can imagine. And by the way, the best way to prepare for judgment day is to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you're not ready for judgment day. And you're not going to be able to avoid it. And the sword of the Lord will cut through every person that rejects Him as their Savior. He died to pay for your sins. If you won't come to Him on His terms, you won't come at all. Christian, you know you're saved. You're not going to receive the sword or the judgment, but you're not walking with God. You're not ready either. You need to get things right with God, which leads us to our final application here today, and that is look for the coming King. Look for the coming King. It's been 2,600 years plus since this statement was made, and the details about the signs of the end times are coming more and more clear. We do not know for certain the date that Ezekiel gave this message, but within 3 years at the most, Jerusalem was totally leveled, just like God said it would happen. Their time was very limited. We may not have 3 more years before Christ comes back. We might not have 3 more minutes before Christ comes back. He could come back at any moment. Get ready today. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He should appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming.